This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
If you have your Bibles with you, let's turn our attention to that now. Please open to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We'd be happy to get a copy of God's word into your hands this morning. As we consider what is happening today, we are very grateful for multiple of our members who are involved in global missions work. We praise God for that. But today really is historic for us as we commission for the first time someone who's being sent out to permanently relocate to a foreign nation so that she can share about Jesus there. At the end of the service, we are going to be commissioning her and sending her out. And to help us get ready for that moment, I thought there'd be no more appropriate parable for us to study than Jesus' parable of Luke chapter, that we find in Luke chapter 14, of the parable of the great banquet. A parable is a story that makes a point. And over this summer, we've been going through various stories that Jesus told us and the points he wants to make to us. These stories are meant to shape us. They're meant to shape how we view ourselves, how we view God, and how we view the world. Today, we're going to see Jesus share a story about a feast. And this feast does not take place in a small, intimate, candlelit dinner for two. No, it is a feast that takes place at a massive table, stretching through the streets of our neighborhoods and to the highways of the nations. Until this morning's sermon, to the neighborhoods and to the nations. To the neighborhoods and to the nations. If you are physically able, would you please stand to honor God's word as it is read? Reading in Luke chapter 14, verses 12 through 24. Jesus speaking says, he said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at a table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. At the same time for the banquet, he sent a servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I need to go to examine them. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the master came and reported these things to his master. And then the master of the house became angry and said to his servants, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you've commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who are invited shall taste my banquet. You may be seated in the presence of God as we hear his word preached. I want to encourage you to bow your head and have a private time of prayer just for a moment, asking God to speak to you through what you're about to hear. Now, would you please pray for me that I be strengthened by the Spirit to help us see what Jesus is saying in this text and to lift our hearts to him. God, we come and we ask for your help. We can read this passage by ourselves, but it'll have no effect upon us without your Spirit. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and would open our minds and our hearts to what you're saying through this text. Would you please be with us? What we are not, would you make us? For the glory of Christ's name, amen. Amen. If I could summarize Jesus' point in this parable, I would say it this way. The big idea of this text is that God wants to send us to our neighborhood and to the nations with his open invitation to feast at the table of salvation. God wants to send us to our neighborhood, to the nations, with the open invitation to feast at the table of salvation. We're going to work through Jesus' story here in three sections. First, we're going to see in verses 12 through 14 how the feast is more generous than we expect. Then we're going to see in verses 15 through 20 how the invitation is often ignored. And finally, we're going to see in verses 21 through 24 how the mission is urgent and expansive. God wants to send us to our neighborhood and to the nations with his open invitation to feast at the table of salvation. And this feast, point number one, is more generous than we expect. The context of this passage is that in verse 1 of chapter 14, we see that Jesus is sharing the story while he's at a banquet at the house of the ruler of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were a very influential religious sect of Judaism back in Bible times. And the house that Jesus is at their chief, the person who was their leader. Being invited to dine at their house would be like being invited to go and dine with the mayor. This was a big invitation. Jesus is there because he has been growing tremendously in popularity and attracting a large following. He had gone viral at this point. And so the elites want to see what's going on with him. And throughout the course of this dinner, Jesus shows them exactly what is going on with him. In our passage, what he does is he takes their common cultural understanding of what it meant to have a banquet and flips it completely on its head. Back then, banquets were not just about having food. They're really more about having status. The more VIPs you could get come into your house, the more prestigious you were. And so you would throw a banquet if you were looking to network, to get more connections, to climb the social ladder, to get repaid with greater influence and prestige. Banquets were about what they could do for you. But Jesus, in verses 12 through 14, flips that on its head. He said, banquets should not be about your status, but about your service. He says, don't invite people over just who can help you out. Don't just invite over your relatives who then, you know, you're going to have to be obligated to invite over anyways. Don't just invite over your rich neighbors who are going to be able to give you money and help you get a leg up in society. No, he says, invite over those who can do nothing in return. In verse 13, he says, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. And then he gives us promise that when you do such things, when you seek to not just look for your status, but instead live for service, he says, do this and you will be, in verse 14, blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. The resurrection of the just was a long-held Jewish belief that there was life after death, a life of reward for the just and punishment for the unjust. The Jewish prophet Daniel says this in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus is tapping into that belief. He's affirming it. He's saying the prophecies of old are true. There is a resurrection. There is life after death. And his point is this. Don't live just for what people can do for you now, but live for what God can give you for eternity. Don't just live for what people can do for you now. Live for what God can give to you for eternity. Serve others in his name, Jesus is saying. and you will be rewarded. Now, if this is all that we had in Scripture, I think it would actually leave us in a somewhat unsettled place. Because the question I think that we should be asking, if this is all that we had, is, okay, if we serve others in His name, we get rewarded. The question that should come is, how much service do I need to do in order to get rewarded? What do I need to accomplish? How much service is enough to get credit from God? How good is being good enough? This is why when we're reading the Bible, we need to make sure we're keeping the whole Bible in view. Because the message of the whole Bible is that there's actually none of us who are good enough. A man named Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says it about as plain as you can say it in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. He says, no one is righteous. The same word here for just that Jesus is using. No one is righteous. No, not one. We may not be bad people by society standards, but before the holy God, He is the standard. We all fall short. If we were left to ourselves, none of us are getting rewarded at the resurrection of the just. But the good news of Jesus, what the Bible calls the gospel message of Jesus is that God has not left us to ourselves. Jesus tells this parable about a great feast where all different kinds of people get invited into. And notice, it says nothing about their status. They don't get invited because of who they are. They don't get invited because of what they've done. No, they get invited because of who the host is and how generous he wants to be. Friends, this is the good news of Jesus. This is the gospel. We are the poor. We are the crippled and the lame and the blind. We are those who can offer nothing to God. And yet Jesus came and died on the cross on our behalf and then rose from the grave to prove that He is truly the Savior. And anyone who believes in Him can come into His house, can have a relationship with God. And Jesus calls this relationship with the Lord, He calls it a life that is so satisfying, so full, so rich, that a feast is the metaphor He uses to describe it. Through Jesus, we feast on the forgiveness of our sins. We feast on being able to commune with the living God. We feast on His peace, which surpasses understanding and gives us comfort even in the midst of suffering. We feast on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who strengthens us and guides us and empowers us to follow God. We feast on the unbreakable love of God the Father from which nothing can separate us. We feast on the incredible sacrifice of Jesus, God the Son, who gave His life for us on the cross. We feast on this glorious Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through Jesus, there is a feast. There is a feast in the hope of resurrection secured by His victory over the grave. There is a feast in the Word of God which nourishes us as daily as our daily bread. There is a feast through the fellowship of the church, which is the body of Christ. There is a feast in the everlasting promise of life in heaven forever with our God and King. Jesus came to give us a feast. And we get to feast on all these things. Not because of who we are, not because we've earned any of them, but because our God is a generous God. He gave His life for ours on the cross so that we could be invited to His feast. The invitations to this feast are not written in pencil. They are written in the holy blood of Christ shed on that hill called Calvary. This feast is more generous than we'd expect. But sadly, the invitation is often ignored. The invitation is often ignored. That's what we see as Jesus begins to tell this story. He begins to make up excuses that different people had for why they didn't come to eat at this feast. In order to understand what Jesus is teaching this parable, we need to know a few things about how banquets worked back then. Back then, when someone went to start cooking for a banquet, they first would want to know who was coming. There was no really way back then to save food. There was no Tupperware. And so you'd want to make sure you had an accurate head count before you made anything. And so what they would do is they would send out an initial invitation to see who was available to attend. And then after getting back all those RSVPs, the host would then cook a meal based upon the head count of those who they knew were coming. And then once the meal was done and cooked, it would usually take maybe a day or a couple days, a second invitation would come out and be like, hey, the food's ready. Come and get it. And so these people, they had responded, Jesus said, to the first invitation. They had said they were coming. But then when the time to feast actually came, they began to make up these excuses. And honestly, Jesus is purposely showing us these excuses are all pretty lame excuses. The first person says in verse 18 that he had bought a field and he must go and see it. Now, do you really think that someone would have bought a field without first seeing it? I mean, they didn't have Realtor.com or Redfin back then. Like the only way to actually know what you're going to buy was to first go and see it, see how much it was worth, and then buy it. And so no one bought anything sight unseen back then. But even if this guy had, which, again, it would have been pretty foolish for him to do so, but even if he had been such a fool to buy a field without looking at it, the reality is he didn't have to go look at it that night. You know, like, the field isn't going anywhere. Like, I'm pretty sure field wasn't going to, like, run off, you know? It's like, just go the next day, bro. But no, he has to see it right then. The second guy comes along in verse 19 and gives another fabricated excuse and says that he's bought 5 yoke of oxen. He has to examine them. Same thing as the field. No one's buying oxen without first looking at them. And also, just like the field, having an ox has nothing to do with going to dinner that night. Like you wouldn't be doing any farming at night that way anyways. It's a totally lame excuse. The third person comes along and says, I can't come because I just got married. Now, this excuse doesn't even make any kind of sense. You got married? Okay, like, bring your wife along. Like, no one ever said this was a guy's only party, you know? But even if he's like, well, you know, I didn't RSVP for her, so I don't want to bring her since, you know, she didn't know it was coming. Here's what you understand. Back then, people did not get married quickly. Right? Engagements were these actually super long and drawn out things. There was no like Las Vegas you could go elope to and get married in like 2 hours. You know, it didn't happen back then. And so this person, when he responded to the first invitation, it's not like he kind of somehow could have gotten married in between the first and the second invitation. It's just a ridiculous excuse. But think about what each of these things represent. A field, property, your stuff, your possessions. How many people allow material things and the pursuit of material things keep them from spiritual curiosity and response to God's invitation? Oxen, that would have been your job, your livelihood. How many people put their career before their spiritual life? Chasing promotions instead of seeking God. Marriage, that would have been family. How many people make their family into a god and look to their loved ones or the loved ones that they wish they could have for a sense of their identity and their purpose? In each of these things, there's nothing inherently wrong in them. They're all good things, but they were not made to be ultimate things. Whatever keeps us from putting God first reveals to us who our God really is. These people didn't turn their backs on the host and outright reject him. They just prioritized other things more than him. We can say whatever we want about our faith in God, but what we prioritize in our life shows where our faith really lies. What shapes your schedule? What informs what you say yes to and what you say no to? Where do you look for security? What do you run to for comfort? How we answer those kinds of questions reveal what we value. And what we value reveals the God we actually worship. Make no mistake, the excuses of these people are meant to be a warning to us. It is not usually outright rejection of God that gets us in trouble. No, far more likely it's going to be the worship of things other than Him. A pastor named J.C. Ryle, writing in the 19th century, said it this way: "It is not open wickedness that fills hell. It is excessive attention to things which in themselves are lawful. It's not a vowed dislike of the gospel, which is so much to be feared. It is that procrastinating, excuse-making spirit, which is always ready with a reason why Christ cannot be served today. Infidelity and immorality no doubt slay their thousands, but decent, plausible, smooth-spoken excuses slay their tens of thousands." Friends, God has given us this generous invitation to have our souls fed at His feast, but there are so many excuses that can lead us to ignore that invitation and feast on other things. Other things that will never actually satisfy us. John D. Rockefeller, who's the richest man of the 19th century, and if you actually take his income, adjust it for inflation, he's the richest person to ever exist on planet Earth. He was asked one time when he would finally feel satisfied with the amount of money that he had. And he answered, "When I have just a little bit more." We can look to all these different things to satisfy us, but friends, nothing ever will. You'll always need just a little bit more. You always need just a little bit more income. You always need just a little bit more love from that person. You always need just a little higher position at your work. You always need a little more time to yourself. You always need just a little bit more. Fill in the blank for whatever it is that you're looking to for your security, for your comfort, that you think will actually bring you what the satisfaction your soul is seeking. You always feel you need just a little bit more. But when we feast on the Lord, friends, our souls were designed by Him to be satisfied by Him. That's why we always need a little bit more of other things, but because they can never give us what only God can provide for us. We were made, you were made to live satisfied in the Lord. You will never be satisfied by anything less than Him. God wants us to be satisfied at His feast. His feast is the feast that's going to truly nourish our souls. You were made to enjoy God. And this enjoyment of God that He wants us to experience with Him, this enjoyment of God that He wants us to experience with Him is not meant to stay just between us and Him. The host of the banquet was not content with just having a table that was full of His servants. And so He sent out His servants to go and bring other people in. The feast is more generous than we expect. The invitations are often ignored. That leads to our final point. The mission is urgent and expansive. As Jesus talks about these excuse makers, He shares about how the master sends out His servants to go and bring other people in. Notice, none of these people would have come if they weren't first brought in. No one was looking to go to this feast. The host sent people to go looking for them. Friends, we need to see here that no one is looking to find their way to God. God's the one who takes initiative to bring us into relationship with Himself. And this initiative comes through Him sending His servants. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you have been sent by Jesus, the master of the feast, to go and invite other people to come feast at His table of salvation. We don't make the feast. We don't save anyone, but we are here to tell everyone about how they can be saved. Amen. and we are to do so urgently. The master says in verse 21, go quickly. Well, why do you need to go quickly? Well, there's an urgency to respond to this feast, because eventually, if people didn't come, the food would spoil. There was an expiration date on this invitation. And so the servant needed to go and bring people in urgently. We live in a culture that's all about don't impress your beliefs upon anyone. Which is interesting, because that's actually a belief that's now being impressed upon us. Right? To tell people that you shouldn't be sharing your faith is to make a faith statement about what they should be doing with their faith. But if you believe that there's an expiration date to God's generous offer of the feast of his salvation, if you believe that the Bible is not lying when it says that one day this world will end with judgment and fire, if you believe that, then how can you not share about God's generous offer of salvation with urgency? Satan is pleased with passive Christians. The enemy of God would be happy for you to wait just a little bit longer. If you just keep saying later, I'll get that tomorrow. It's not the right time at the moment. He'd be happy for you to keep putting things off. He'd be happy for you to continue in your Christian bubble with all your Christian friends, not thinking about any of those who are outside the house. He can't do anything to take away your salvation, but he'd love to keep you from being part of what God wants to do to save others. Back when I was in sales, I found it so easy, for many reasons, not to share my faith. Mainly because it would often adversely affect my income. And so I put up in my office, right above my desk, pinned to my little cork board, a quote from one of my favorite preachers, Charles Spurgeon, to remind me of the true purpose of why I was at work every day. Pastor Spurgeon says, the Holy Spirit will move them, meaning unbelievers, the Holy Spirit will move them by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you are filled with an agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you soon will find that they are uneasy too. I hope you will get into such a state that you will dream about your child or about your hearer perishing for lack of Christ and start up at once and begin to cry, oh God, give me converts or I die. Then you will have converts. Oh, friends, that we would be filled with a holy unrest to see people saved, that we would not be at rest, but be filled with a holy, urgent agony that moves us to pray for lost people, that moves us to be bold, that moves us to share our faith. We don't know when God's generous invitation will expire, but may it not be that it expires without us at least telling as many people as we can about how they can come to his feast. As I say this with an awareness that there are people listening to this right now who are not sitting at the Lord's table. You are outside. You are not yet someone who's put your faith in Jesus. Kids, I'm talking to you as well. Just because your mom or dad believe in Jesus doesn't mean that you've put your faith in Jesus. And so I want to share with you that God loves you. Because he loves you, he doesn't want to leave you outside his house. Outside his house, there's going to be nothing but judgment for the sins that I do, the sins that you do. But if you place your faith in Jesus, if you come inside his house, there is forgiveness of your sins. there is salvation. You can know that you are God's child now and forever. Don't wait for later. There's an urgency. God wants you to put your faith in him now. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Believe that you're a sinner and trust that Jesus is your Savior. There's an urgency that we are to respond to. The mission is urgent. And the mission is expansive. The first place that the servant is sent is to the streets. We see that in verse 21. The streets would have been the places that were close by, easily accessible. The first place we always start with the mission is who is right in front of us. I was talking with someone once who was thinking about, you know, becoming a global worker in another part of the world. And so I was just, you know, drawing them out a little bit and said, hey, so who are you sharing your faith with now? Like, well, I'm not really sharing my faith with anyone now. I'm like, okay, so like, there's not something magical that's going to happen with you if you get on a plane and go to a foreign country. You're not going to start doing there what you're not doing here. Faithfulness to the mission always starts with who is right in front of us. Parents, that means it starts with your kids. Our culture tells us this idea that, like, let children find the way. Let them just kind of figure things out by themselves. Let's be very, very clear. This world has an agenda for your children. It has nothing to do with God. If you don't teach your kids, there are plenty of other teachers out there who would love to shape them into something that has nothing to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you read the Bible to your children every single day. You pray for them every single night and pray with them. You correct their sin. And don't just make about doing wrong things. No, tell them about how they need a Savior. You don't want good kids. You want kids who know they need Jesus. When you sin against your children, confess your sin to them and ask for their forgiveness and share about why you need Jesus. Be faithful to be at church. May the one question that your kids never ask you is, are we going to church today? Like, I hope that question would never even exist in a child's mind because they know my mom and dad are Christians. What Christians do, they go to church on Sunday. Be a witness in your home. Be a witness at your work. Don't just punch in and punch out and do your task to get done. No, pray for ways that you can actually share your faith. Be a witness on your block. Have block parties. If you don't have them, start one. We were having the hardest time. We moved into our new house, just meeting our neighbors. And so we just put an invite out one night. I said, hey, we're putting out pizza on Friday. Who wants to come over? Just showing up, it'll be a great time. And I honestly didn't think anyone was going to come, but apparently pizza is still hard to turn down, even when you're a grown adult. And so we had a bunch of neighbors show up. And it was a great opportunity. Just build relationships, and hopefully the Lord will open up doors for the gospel. Friends, the streets are your front stoop. They're your office break room. They're your barber or your barista, right? They're your classmates. They're your teammates. The people daily in your path, the people who are already in reach. Jesus says, go to the streets. And he says also, go to the lanes. The lanes would have been smaller avenues, side streets, places that would be easy to pass by, easy to miss, often overlooked. We need to take the gospel urgently to the obvious people who are right in front of us, but we also need to take the gospel to the overlooked people. The lanes are people who won't speak up or show up unless someone sees them first. A single parent struggling to get by. A teenager wrestling with their identity. A homeless person who can't even raise their head to make eye contact. An immigrant afraid of being taken from their family. A special needs child who's confused by the world or their parent wondering, who sees my kid? God wants us to have eyes to see these hidden lanes, these people in our neighborhoods who might sometimes be overlooked. But then we don't just stay in our neighborhood. Verse 22, the servant comes back and says, hey, streets and lanes, all invited. But the master is still not satisfied. he says there's still more room. And so he sends him back out to the highways and to the hedges. The highways were the roads outside the city, routes that connect them to other cities, other regions, even other countries. The hedges were thickets that acted as boundaries or barriers, places that were closed off. Jesus is saying that we need to go to these kinds of places as well. The mission is local and it is global. It is to our neighborhoods and it is to the nations. We've been called by Jesus to be a faithful witness right where we are. But for some, God's going to call you to not stay where you are. This is such a historic Sunday for us as we send out our first ever global worker to take the gospel to an unreached part of the world. And I hope that what is happening today is the start of what will happen on many other days. We want to be a church that cares about taking the gospel to our neighborhood, but also that cares about taking the gospel to the nations. Because there are thousands of people groups spread across our world who have never heard of the good news of Jesus and will never even in their lifetime have the opportunity to meet one Christian. Thousands of people groups. An estimated 3.3 billion people who are completely unreached. God's door is open. The feast is prepared. The host is generous. There's more than enough room for everyone. But how are they going to come if they don't even know that they're invited? How will they come if people aren't first sent to go and bring them in? There is much work to be done in our neighborhood, but friends, there is also so much work to be done in the nations. And we all have a part to play in this expansive mission. We have different parts to play. Some stay, some go, some stay and go. But we all, while playing a different part, we all play a part in God's expansive mission to reach the ends of the earth with the good news of Jesus. From Passyunk Avenue to the plains of Kenya, from the Italian market to the streets of Calcutta, from our row homes here in South Philly to rural villages in Guatemala, from Dickinson Square Park to the mountains of Nepal. Friends, we need to go to the gospel to Thailand and to Kirkbride Elementary School. We need to go to Beijing and to the Bok Building. We need to go to places like Dungu Congo and Dudley Street. God wants to send us to our neighborhood and to the nations with his open invitation to feast at the table of salvation. And friends, we need to go with an urgency because there are people on their way to hell, and God wants to use us to redirect their route. And so today, as we send someone out from our midst to go to another nation, may we all freshly hear our master's call. May we be people who don't just hoard the salvation that he's given us in Christ, but use our lives to spread the good news of Jesus. And in doing so, maybe we become people who pray as our Savior taught us to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, on every single place of earth, every continent, every country, every region, every state, every block. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Christ Church, let's pray that. Let's proclaim Christ until the day that we see Christ face to face. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer now.